If you turn with me to scripture reading in Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 25, and then verse 32. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. But because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, so that's saying two things. First of all, that God is only good. There's nothing evil, corrupted, or bad in him. He is good through and through. Now, that's an important thing to know, because every person we know here on earth, every person we know isn't that way. It doesn't matter how great the person seems, there's bad in there. And typically, the people closest to them could go on all day about it if they chose to. It's important for us to know that God isn't like us. But then it also says that since God is wholly good, wholly perfect, that everything that we find that is good comes from him. And in a way, this just makes sense, as he created all things. Of course it comes from him. But here's the reason why these two things are very important for us to know. What is going on in your mind when you are wanting something that you know is outside of God's will? You know, it's clearly not from God, but you're wanting it anyway. And you're wanting it because you're mistakenly thinking that having that thing or doing that thing will in some way be good for you. You want something not coming from God, and you're telling yourself that it is good for you. But no, everything that's good comes from God. And if everything that good comes from God, then anything not coming from God is automatically bad, not good. It's important that we know these things and strive to put them into practice. And that's why Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the point there is that the world, which is in rebellion against God, really likes things that don't come from God, tries to persuade others that they should want those things too. But the person who's growing in spiritual maturity will increasingly think to themselves, no, they're wrong. Everything good comes from God. That doesn't come from God, so it's not good. And I'm going to stick with what comes from God. And as you choose to do that more and more, you'll find yourself increasingly blessed. You'll have all kinds of proofs from within your own life, from how you've lived out life, that indeed God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. So what is sin? I think that ultimately it's a delusion. It's you persuading yourself against all evidence and reason that something apart from God is actually good. It's a delusion, and it's a foolish one. That's what that passage out of Romans 1 was talking about earlier. God has put the knowledge of himself in the hearts of each one of us. He's also surrounded us with endless amounts of evidence for his existence, all pointing to who he is. But despite all this, mankind likes to pretend as if God doesn't exist so that we can go our own way, go chasing after the things we've convinced ourselves are good, but which of course aren't. This doesn't end well for us, as Romans 1 also makes clear. But Romans 1 also points to there being a clear progression on this path that increasingly, you know, it slides to increasingly wanting worse and worse things to in fact be good. And that's why, for instance, the prophet Isaiah warned that they will call evil good and good evil as they slide farther and farther in that direction. We see this in the world around us. And this increasing slide towards foolishness will be the subject matter of this morning's psalm. Let's pray before we dive in. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know you tell us in places like Hebrews 12:1 to throw off sin that so easily entangles. We know you tell us to do this out of a deep love for us. We know these things aren't good for us. And Father, we must profusely apologize to you because we see the truth of the matter when we ourselves choose to sin. We are saying we'd rather have something bad, something harmful than you. In a way, we are spitting right in your face. Certainly how you must feel. And we do this so easily. So Father, we thank you for the forgiveness you offer us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we would deserve only your wrath, and we know we've certainly tried really hard to store up a lot of it. Father, we thank you for your love and grace, and pray that each one of us would continually grow in maturity, increasingly grow in our understanding, our deep conviction that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we pray these things in the name of the one through whom you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. At this time, please go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Psalms. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 53. Job comes right before Psalms, and Proverbs follows it. Psalm 53. And this is a shorter psalm, so we're going to take it verse by verse. And before we get into it, though, I kind of like to point out that this psalm is very similar to Psalm 14. In fact, some of the lines in it are identical. Now, I point this out because typically when somebody repeats themselves, it's because they're wanting to overemphasize a point. It's a really important one, and they don't want you to miss it. God is repeating himself here. Now, you might also naturally wonder if I'm simply repeating the sermon that I gave for Psalm 14. That's a good question. One I can't answer as I didn't consult my sermon for that psalm as I made this one. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1, which says, "To the choir master, according to Mahalath, thus, a maskil of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Now, I could go on and on up here about how foolish the concept of atheism is. Everything around us is, on every level, screaming out that there is a creator and an infinitely wise and infinitely imaginative one. I was recently listening to this chemist named Dr. James Tour. He has a list of accomplishments like a mile long. And he was talking about how nothing in the cell, nothing in a cell can come about outside of the mechanisms in the cell manufacturing them. There's no other way for the things in the cell to be produced other than the mechanisms in a cell that produces them. A random chance could never have made any of them. And he said that any organic chemist will tell you that time doesn't make things better on that front. It makes things way, way worse because time destroys whatever an organic chemist is trying to do. Time doesn't help things. But then he went on to say that, you know, he's willing to concede to atheists every single piece inside a cell. He'll give it to them. He won't even ask where they got it from. He'll just give it to them if they can explain to him how it assembled itself and came to be a cell. He says, so far, nobody's even tried to answer that question for him. Then he said that he's willing to go a step farther. He'll give an atheist every single thing in the cell, and he'll give it to them all put together, all already assembled, if they can just tell him how it came alive. Because he said, see, molecularly, there is no difference between a dead cell and a living one. Yet everybody knows that when a living cell dies, it never comes back to life. You can have everything there, all the pieces required right there, and it still means nothing. Dr. James Tour is a very fascinating person to listen to, even if, you know, a lot of what he says will go right over your head unless you have a very deep understanding of chemistry. But the point that he makes is very clear. It is incredibly foolish to say that there is no God. This psalm isn't talking about atheism, though. How do I know that? Well, it's simple. You couldn't find one back when this was written. Okay? Everybody back then believed in the existence of some God or another. So what this is saying is exactly what we're told in Romans 1. They aren't denying the existence of a God. They're denying the existence of the God, the one true God. They'd rather go play make-believe. Oh, God, the only true God doesn't exist, so I can worship whatever I want. And you can see the immediate problem with that. If I'm choosing whatever I want to worship, then who's really in the position of God? I am. And what this is saying is that this heart decision inescapably leads to a specific outcome, namely the collapse of moral values and people doing evil things. Now, we could pause here in my sermon and go through the entire book of Judges. This is what that book shows: a gradual, steady decline towards moral insanity as everybody increasingly does what is right in their own eyes. This kind of reminds me of a study that was once done when they took people out into a really big, flat pasture, and they blindfolded them, and they told them to walk in a straight line. Now, some people did much better than others, but oddly, given enough space, the line that they walked would begin to curve, and for all of them, it kept on curving until it went in a circle. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, without anything to correct what is getting bent back to being true, how far off can things get? And human history has shown that things can get very, very dark. So this verse is making a statement. People in their pride have rebelled against God. They've decided to pretend that he doesn't exist, have decided to go their own way. And if every good and perfect gift comes from God, then the result of them abandoning him is rather predictable, isn't it? So then verse 2 says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. After the flood in the days of Noah, God told people to spread out over the face of the earth. They decided they knew better and decided to stay in one place. But, you know, God had just recently wiped everybody out with a global flood. So they were worried. What might God do if they disobeyed him? So they decided to build themselves a giant tower. Tower too high for them to die again in a flood. It'll reach to the heavens. It's easy to imagine how proud they must have felt in that moment. How great they thought they were. But Genesis 11:5 says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. You know, there are stars much, much bigger than our sun. And yet if you shrunk our sun down to a manageable level, people would be so small in comparison that you couldn't even see them through a microscope. And God, being infinite, is infinitely greater, not just than the largest star, but than our entire universe. No matter how great we think we are, no matter how great we think something we build is, God still has to stoop way down to see it. And what is he wanting to see as he does so? He's wanting to see that there are people who understand who he is, our creator, and thus who seek him. You know, he's made us. He left mountains and mountains of evidence pointing to his existence. So what are we going to do with all this evidence? Are we going to see it? Are we going to be amazed by all of it and thus desire the one who created, you know, to know the one who created so many amazing things? Or are we going to continue to pretend that we made ourselves? Because see, here's the point. no matter how much we think of ourselves, we are merely a created being. This is the same point that Satan struggles with. He's merely a created being, but he so desperately wants to be God. And so all kinds of bad things unfolded. God is simply wanting people to see the evidence and think to themselves, you know, hold on. I couldn't make anything like this. God is absolutely amazing. You know, I kind of like to know the one who's so incredibly amazing. But what does God see? Well, verse 3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Now there's no real way for us to tell when this is talking about. This is probably the way things were after the Tower of Babel. People were united in that event in rebellion against God. God caused them to spread out. But that didn't really solve the issue. Then instead of one nation in rebellion against him, he had hundreds still in rebellion against him. This could also be talking about the end times. We know from Revelation that it says that there will be a point in the coming tribulation in which if you're following Christ, it'll be obvious because you won't be wearing the mark of the beast. And it says that everybody not wearing the mark of the beast is going to be put to death. So nobody left but those who are corrupt. But the point being made here is still the same. If a carpenter or an artist or some other type of craftsman making a whole bunch of the same object, you know, whenever they do that, they always have an object that becomes the standard that all the other objects are measured off of. Because if you take a board and you use that board to measure and cut another board, and then you use that next board to measure and cut still the next one, and that one still the next one, well, y'all understand, you're invariably going to get way off without something or someone to bring our bending back to true, without an occasional peek under the blindfold to see where we are. We're just going to keep going the wrong way. That's why the role of the Holy Spirit is so important. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He points us back to where we ought to be. But apart from the Holy Spirit's interference, we'd all just keep doing what is right in our own eyes, keep bending farther and farther, never asking what is right in God's eyes. There's also an obvious consequence when people who are used to having no checks on their behavior suddenly encounter somebody who knows God and follows him. That's verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. Now, Jesus pointedly says in John 15:20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And what do people do when their creator, Jesus Christ, showed up? You know, did they fall to their knees exclaiming, you know, this is the one that we're supposed to know and be like? No, they killed him. Remember, people already know all about God. God put the knowledge of himself in their hearts. He says that in Romans 1, meaning that they are making, even if it's kind of deep down and unconscious, they're making the choice to pretend that he doesn't exist so that they can go their own way and go their own way guilt-free. Because that's what people want, right? They don't want to feel guilty. And so they're not going to be thankful when people point out that they are wrong. People don't like to feel guilty. A lacking knowledge of God results in them hating those who are following God. But what's the point here? Well, now God is doubly angry. First, they grossly offend him by deciding to pretend he doesn't exist so that they can delusionally think that they are the greatest thing. Then they add to this by terrorizing, destroying, killing those who are following God. In her book, Saving My Assassin, Virginia Proden outlines what it was like living in Romania when the communists took over and tried really hard to kill all the Christians living in that country. And this verse describes what she said. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. You know, bread is a staple. We eat it without thought. And that's how they are described as killing God's people. Easily and without thought. So verse 5 describes what God is going to do to them. There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. This verse echoes others like Psalm 1:5, which says that the wicked are like chaff which the wind blows away. Or like the end of Romans 8, which remarks that even though God's people may be considered sheep to be slaughtered, because the wicked do so, yet nothing can separate us from the love of God, while the future holds only judgment for the wicked. So too here the point is made that the wicked, they may be encamped against us, but it doesn't matter, not in the end, because God has already rejected them. And once again, this could be talking about a specific event. Numerous times Israel was attacked by enemies and God destroyed those enemies. We know in the end times, right before Jesus returns, that Jerusalem will be encamped against. God's enemies will be actively destroying Jerusalem, and then Jesus will return. As Christians, we know that no matter what happens to us, eventually, Jesus will deliver us out of it all. He will choose us because he's adopted us, and he will reject them. But that eventually is not now. Now we still face persecution. And so this psalm ends with verse 6 by pleading that the day of God's deliverance would come soon. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. God is putting up with people rebelling against him for now. But there will come a day when his patience runs out and the day of judgment falls. Similarly, God may be putting up with the wicked slaughtering his people for now. But his patience likewise always runs out and the wicked face the fearsome wrath of God. And nobody can save them out of his hand when that happens. So, okay, we look at this psalm, we see all this. On multiple levels, we've seen that every good and perfect gift comes from God, and that things go really poorly for those who foolishly think that their way is better than God's. Okay, so how do we apply this? There are three big ways. First is personal. We don't want to be in the camp of the wicked. So don't join it. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And what that means is that we need to be very careful with what we allow our hearts to desire, with where our affections lie. It is all too easy for us to foolishly think that our way is better than God's. I've done so. I know you've done so. But we know the truth. We know the truth. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So that automatically means that anything apart from God is neither good nor perfect. So control yourself. Act with wisdom. Don't go down that path. You know you'll only hurt yourself if you do so. Second, warn people about this. One of the main things the Holy Spirit does is convict people of judgment. Take part in what the Holy Spirit is doing. Simply let people know that, hey, the day of judgment is coming. God will not be mocked. We should strive for it to be common knowledge in our culture that, hey, sure, you can do whatever you want to do. You can. You're free to do whatever you want. But should you? Because you will answer for it one day. And then finally, be a light in the darkness. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, meaning show them for what they are, dark, bad. Society needs a restrainer. It needs something to continually bring it back to true, a standard that it can be continually measured against so that it doesn't drift too far. Now, they won't like us for it, but society needs it. And God's people are supposed to fulfill this function for whatever culture that we find ourselves in. And it's as simple as saying, there is a God. He has a standard. Why don't you come with me and we'll strive to follow this standard together? We are ambassadors for Christ and we are supposed to be persuading people to end their rebellion against him while there's still time for them to do so. And yes, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. But God still loves them. And we can love them. And persuade them to act with wisdom. Don't go down this road. Warn people about judgment. And act as a restrainer, striving to move society back to where it should be and striving to keep it there, where it can bask in the blessings, the good things that come from God, which is what we really want, right? That God would bless America, that God would bless all of us.